Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Bless the word as it goes forth in this hour, and use it to build thy people. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In these studies in the book of Revelation, we are in the 14th chapter, and I am going to read verses 14 to 20 in a translation that I have made myself. And I saw, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud I saw one sitting like unto a son of man, having upon his head a crown of gold, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another messenger came out of the inner temple, crying with a great voice to him that sat on the cloud, Send forth thy sickle and reap, because the hour to reap is come. For the harvest of the earth is overripe. And he that sat upon the cloud cast his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another messenger came out of the inner temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another messenger came out from the altar, having authority over fire, and cried with a great cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Send forth thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because her grapes are fully ripe. And the messenger cast his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vintage of the earth, and cast it into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood came forth from the winepress, even to the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 stadia. That last is a Greek measurement, a portion of a mile, so that 1,600 would be a good many miles. Now for an understanding of the verses which follow, we must study briefly the significance of the word cloud in the Scriptures. There is one particular cloud which follows the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity to eternity. It is the cloud of the glory of God, the Shekinah. The Lord came down to dwell in the midst of his people, appearing before them at night as a pillar of fire and in the day as a pillar of cloud. This cloud went before them as they journeyed through the wilderness. When the Lord gave the manna, which is certainly a type of Christ, the living bread from heaven, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. It was the same at the giving of the law. This glory was again manifested at the second giving of the law. When the tabernacle was finished, we read that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This cloud of glory abode at all times in the tabernacle within the Holy of Holies, upon the mercy seat, which was, of course, the place of the atonement. We read in Numbers, So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. When the 70 elders were chosen to help Moses, we read that the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him. Other like appearances are to be found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now this is not a cloud in the ordinary sense of a rain cloud. They used the word cloud because the thing that appeared was describable only in terms of something that they knew. We have a same illustration in our generation when people speak of the mushroom cloud that appears at the time of the explosion of an atomic bomb. It's not a mushroom, and it's not a cloud, but it's something that's shaped like a mushroom and looks like a cloud, and so they called it this thing. When Solomon had finished the temple, we find that this cloud of glory of God came in with the bringing of the ark. When the priests had withdrawn after the ark had been placed in the Holy of Holies, we read that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And there's another long passage that speaks of this same fact. We find in the book of Ezekiel, in several different passages, the story of the departure of the cloud. It's one of the saddest passages in the Word of God as the cloud of glory leaves this earth and is moved from the temple back to heaven. The glory of the God of Israel had been dwelling upon the mercy seat, which was overshadowed by the cherubim. And then we read in Ezekiel chapter 9 The glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. The great cherubim then appeared above the temple. And then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, and stood over the cherubim. And these lifted up their wings, and mounted up from the earth in my sight, says Ezekiel. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, which is on the east side of the city. The next time the glory is mentioned by Ezekiel, it is seen in the vision of the future, where it shall be taken from man no longer. Daniel gives us a picture of the scene in heaven, which we have studied back in Revelation 5. And there the coming King, the Lord Jesus, is seen arrayed in the glory which he shall bring with him. In the New Testament, this cloud is to be found at many points in the narrative. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the noted Greek scholar, speaks of Luke's account of the virgin birth in a way that leads us to believe that the cloud of glory was present at the supernatural conception of the baby Jesus in the womb of Mary. Luke describes the scene. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Dr. Robertson says that the words, "shall overshadow thee," are a figure of a cloud coming upon her. Here it is like the Shekinah glory, which suggests it, where the cloud of glory represents the presence and the power of God. Now it was the shining of this same glory round about the shepherds who were watching over the flocks in the fields that caused them to be sore afraid. It was certainly this glory in which the Lord Jesus was transfigured, which the Holy Spirit gave to Peter as a guarantee of the truth of Christ's literal return to reign. When the Lord ascended into heaven, it was this same cloud that received him out of their sight. When the Lord Jesus comes again to take away his own, to be with himself, the dead in Christ and those who live shall be caught up together with them into this same glory. And at the close of the great tribulation period, he will come with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now it's immaterial whether this being, seated upon the white cloud, having on his head the wreath of gold, and carrying in his hand a sharp sickle, is the Lord Jesus Christ in person, or a mighty angelic ambassador, clothed for the moment with the authority of the Lord, in the prosecution of the task that this messenger is to fulfill. Some commentators see the Lord in person, others an angelic messenger. We're inclined to believe personally that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, fulfilling the prophecy of Luke, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." If it be objected that this being is said to be like the Son of Man, and that therefore it cannot be the Son of Man himself, we would simply point to John's first vision of Christ, as recorded in the first chapter of Revelation. For there we read that he said, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, John saw one like unto the Son of Man, and this one was most clearly the Lord Jesus Christ." Indeed, we read that he said to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The commentators have been clearly divided as to the meaning of the reaping which now takes place. We are quite in accord with Frost, who says that the whole portrayal of the 14th chapter is a foreview of what comes afterwards, in the 15th to the end of the book of Revelation. If we read through the remaining portion of the Apocalypse, we find that there are two great judgments to take place after this announcement of reaping and vintage. There is the judgment of the seven last bowls of the wrath of God, which sweeps away Babylon the Great, and there is the judgment of Armageddon. It should be noted immediately that the first of these is an ecclesiastical judgment, and the second a judgment of the nations. A religious judgment, a political judgment. How in keeping with the prophecy we are now studying. The first is a reaping, The second is a vintage. The Lord administers much of his government by means of angel powers. Daniel tells us that the angel of God, who represents the affairs of Israel, is Michael the archangel. This passage even goes so far as to state that Michael, the great prince which standeth for the children of Israel, shall stand up for Israel in the time of the end, under the reign of the Antichrist. Is it inconceivable, therefore, that this messenger of verse 15 is Michael, calling unto the Lord to bring the long-awaited judgment upon those who have oppressed his people? At all events, the angel messenger cries out, "Send forth thy sickle and reap, because the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is overripe." Judgment has been long overdue. Only the patience of God can account for the delay. But now the time has surely come. The harvest is overripe. Robertson discusses the meaning of this last word, overripe, and while pointing out that it might possibly mean nothing more than ripeness, nevertheless concludes that it means dead ripeness, overripeness. The word in the Greek really means to wither, to dry up, and is used in James with that meaning. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth. So the Lord heeds the cry of his angels. The sickle is cast upon the earth. The preposition is most revealing. The sickle is cast, epi, upon or against the earth. Most clearly it is a judgment. The spiritual powers are reaped, as the national powers will be trodden down in the vintage. "And the earth was reaped," our text states. Cease has well said of this sentence, "Tremendous words." He goes on with a paragraph which merits repetition. What an experience for the race of man is bound up in that awful brevity. What plagues descend with that sharp sickle. What a crash comes with its alighting upon a world dead ripe for final judgment. What powers and systems fall before it. What sores and agonies it brings to them that bear the mark of the beast and worship his image. Just how much of this great harvest pertains to the reaping, as distinguished from the vintage, we are not fully informed. But it cuts from their foundations all the main supports of the Antichrist. It includes all the disasters that come from the pouring out of the great bowls of wrath. It brings down great Babylon with a crash that fills the world with lamentations and horror. It strips the great adulteress of all her pride and queenliness and fills her with torment, sorrow, and burning. It sinks all the riches and glories of a godless world into one common ruin, never to be brought up again. And of the two phases of those ministrations of the wrath of God which are to clear this planet of the products and representatives of rebellion against his throne, this is one, and perhaps the most general and far-reaching of the two. When the seer says, "The earth was reaped," he tells of an amount of cutting down, divesture, sorrowful sweeping away forever, which the scripture describes as the termination of the whole present order of things. For the harvest is the end of the world. But certainly it's only one phase of the destruction that is to come upon the world at this time, for after the harvest comes the gathering of the grapes. Another messenger comes forth, this time from the inner temple which is in heaven. We are inclined to believe that this is another representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not harm the interpretation if it be insisted that this is only a representative of his. But we know from the 19th chapter that the Lord comes forth with the judgment that is described here in anticipation. This fifth messenger has been described by Sweet as a minister of vengeance. He answers to the call of the sixth messenger in the 18th verse, as the Son of Man answered to the call of the fourth messenger in the 15th. The angelic messenger who calls out to the Lord to complete the judgment is none other than the messenger of God who has authority over the judgment fires of God. We saw when we considered Revelation 8:5 that the judgment that fell upon the earth was on the basis of the righteousness of God as manifested at the cross of Christ. As the first harvest is declared to be overripe, so the grapes are said to be fully ripe. They call out for judgment. The holy angels, properly jealous of the righteousness of God, know that the world has long been the breeding place for sin and rebellion, calling out for punishment. When the moment arrives, their pent-up feelings cry out to God for precipitate action. Send forth the sickle and reap. Harvest is overdue. There are two phrases in the following scene which link it unquestionably with the battle of Armageddon, which is yet to come upon this earth. One phrase carries us on in the apocalypse, and the other takes us back to the Old Testament. Our last verse speaks of the treading of the winepress. We turn over to the 19th chapter of Revelation and read, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This should have been enough to keep some commentators from the error of thinking that this judgment applied to Israel only, since Israel is spoken of in certain passages as the Lord's vine. Very clearly this application is to the Gentile nations and not to Israel at all. This becomes even clearer when we go to the Old Testament description of the judgment of the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. The wonderful prophecy of Joel gives us the detailed account of this judgment. Listen to Joel speak in chapter 3. "For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land." Here the time is clearly indicated. This judgment is to be at the time when the captivity of Israel is over. That time is, of course, yet future. And we know it to be the time of the great tribulation, described in Matthew 24, and the judgment of the nations, described in Matthew 25. There can be no doubt of the unity of all of these promises. They give us a prophetic picture of the same events. Joel describes the vintage judgment as follows. "Proclaim ye this among the nations. Prepare war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Haste ye and come, all ye nations round about, and gather yourselves together. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Now these mighty ones are none other than the angels, who are the instruments of judgment, which we now see at work in the book of Revelation. We read, "Let the nations bestir themselves, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I, God, sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread ye, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." Note that this is not a text for evangelistic meetings. Some have used it to describe the decisions which individuals should be making for Christ. The reality, of course, is that it is the rendering of the divine court decision, the decision of final destruction from the face of the earth. "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be a refuge unto his people, and a stronghold to the children of Israel. It should be noted that the winepress does not include Israel at all. They are clearly eliminated from the picture of judgment. And we finish, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her any more." In the Mediterranean countries, it's a common sight at the time of the grape harvest to see the grapes cast into a large vat, in order that the juice should be expressed by the naked feet of the vintners. We have seen this in Greece. Macaulay, in his famous poem, Horatius at the Bridge, describes the countryside from which all the men have departed as soldiers, so that the work has to be done by the women. This year the must shall foam round the white feet of laughing girls whose sires have marched to Rome. But there will be no laughing when the winepress of the wrath of God is trodden. The Hebrew of Nahum 1:2 calls our God the Lord of wrath. He is absolute master of his judgments, and he shall give them forth according to the measure of his plan. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will do the treading of the winepress. The wrath of the Lamb, which some men foolishly thought to be upon them as early as the time of the seal judgments in Revelation 6, is about to be poured out upon the earth. All judgments up to this point have been introductory. All judgments up to this point have been samples. All judgments up to this point have been rehearsals. The judgments of God are about to take place. Armageddon is in the north of Palestine. The valley of Jehoshaphat is in the south. Bozra is named by Isaiah as the place where the Lord treads the winepress. And the distance between the farthest points of this front is 1,600 stadia. May God stir your heart and make you to realize the judgments are coming, that you may flee to Christ while it is yet day. And our God and Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word, that it may reach the hearts of men for thine own purposes, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.